goal today is try to give an even and balanced account of what's happening, because Paul isn't just speaking theological truth, which he is, but he's also talking to the culture and to the people. At times, we can be tempted to think of the Bible as one of a few things. One is just kind of a how-to book, right? An instruction manual of sorts. Some of us may see the Bible as just a theological treatise full of complex and rich truths to be mined and organized and thought about on Facebook. But most of the New Testament especially are actually personal letters written from an elder, pastor, apostle to a specific people at a specific time with an intention in mind. And so we're going to begin to draw that out in Ephesians chapter 2, because we won't get it if we read it as a static theological statements of truth. Paul is talking to people here. And people have culture. People have past. People have bias. People have their own way of doing things. And Paul is going to speak directly to two distinct groups of people in Ephesians chapter 2. Read with me verses 1 through 5. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 5 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." If you read that enough times, you don't need me to preach it, because it speaks very plainly for itself. But in our time today, I want to walk through what Paul is saying, but I also want to add a layer of culture to it. And what would the original hearers of Paul's message heard? What would they have heard? And so let me walk through this line by line with us. I oftentimes, when I share the gospel or when I go to speak at different places, the fact that there is truth is seen as offensive to some people. I get that a lot. Why do Christians believe that they have the one way? Why are they the only one right? Thousands of religions around the world. Christianity isn't even the oldest one. How do you know that you have it right? Why are you so sure of yourself? In Ephesians chapter 2, the entire chapter is really the clearest explanation of the Christian faith. This whole chapter, Paul is going to make the case not just for truth, but for God's truth. And he starts with the most offensive truth of all, the truth about us. The truth about us. Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived." You were dead in your sins. Now, I was having a conversation with a brother a couple weeks ago, and he started off his conversation with, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person." And we're sitting grabbing lunch in North Charleston. We're having a conversation, and he feels this draw towards the things of God. And so we have Bibles open, and he's open to reading the things of God. But his problem that he can't seem to get over is, "I'm really not that bad of a person. Like, I'm an obedient son. I met him in the Marine Corps, and so he's serving his country. He's this upstanding model, this upstanding citizen by the world standards, and he believes in his own righteousness. And so the fact that he is a sinner in need of a Savior is something that he's struggling with." And so I shared with him this passage, and I said, "Brother, not only are you disobedient to God in ways that you don't think you are, but you are dead in your sin. Now, you are breathing and moving and talking and sharing and working, and so it doesn't feel like you're dead, but the Bible says that you are separated from God, and God is life. So although you may walk around this planet, you are a zombie, waiting to stop moving. Outside of Christ, you have no life, no connection to God, and you are rightfully under the wrath of God. And so being dead in sin leaves us powerless, because what can a dead man do for himself?" As I looked across to my lunch table with this brother, I said, "What can you do to earn righteousness? You're dead. What works can a dead man do to merit favor with God?" And all of a sudden, the flesh rose up, and that resistance to truth rose up. He began to get a little angry. Who does God think he is? I do all this stuff. I volunteer, I serve, I give, I'm generous. Who does God think that he is? And the reality is, a lot of us, myself especially, have believed that same truth, that I'm not as bad as that person. I don't do as much as that person does. I'm not a sinner like that person. We compare ourselves with ourselves, and we feel pretty good about ourselves. But God's holiness and perfection is the standard. And measured up to him, my brother is really not that good, because if perfection is the minimum, be ye holy for I am holy, the Bible says, be ye perfect for I am perfect, the Bible says. If we hold God's standard to get into heaven, to get into relationship with God, then all of a sudden our prospects become much more dim. And so Paul begins his first statement to the church in Ephesus with reminding them who we are. You are dead. And he backs it up with proof. He says, not only are you dead in your sins, but you are dead according to the ways that you lived in this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air and the spirit now working in the disobedient. He says, not only are you dead, but you are part of this corrupt world system. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and they claimed to be the sons of Abraham, no, he says that you are the sons of Satan, the devil, for he is your father. And so Paul and Jesus are reminding us that we are outside of God by nature. That our trespasses and our sins against God are great and are many, and there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. And so we are dead in sin, and that is a terrible place to be. The great preacher once said, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so we are dead in our sins. But remember, this is written to a people. And so Paul is talking to both Gentiles and Jews. In this time, there was really only two distinctions that mattered. There wasn't Syrian and Egyptian and all these other things, Turkish and West Nile. The only two distinctions that mattered to the people in this letter were Jews and Gentiles, those who were born from Abraham, God's chosen people, and those who were not. And if you paid attention in chapter 1, you kind of heard that distinction, did you not? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, 12, and 13. Paul introduces in a very subtle way this distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Verse 11 says, in him we have also received an inheritance. In him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. Now look at verse 13. Watch that pronoun change. Paul has been talking about we and us. In verse 13, in him, you also. Who's Paul talking to? In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you also believed, were also sealed in him. Who are the two groups that Paul is talking to? He has a we and a us, but he also has a you. Philippians 2 recounts Paul's nature, that Paul was a Jew of Jews. According to the strictest group of the Sadducees, he was a Jew's Jew, obeyed the law without fail, persecuted the church before his conversion. He was a man of stature in the Jewish community, and he still connected and related to his Jewish people and brethren. And so when Paul is saying we and us, he's talking to the Jews. That's why it says in verse 13, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might be the first to bring praise to his glory. But he's also inviting Gentiles, those who are outside of God, and saying, you also, when you heard the word of truth, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so why is that important? Because the next words out of Paul's mouth in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, this is enough to get Paul killed on the spot. Read with me Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Did you catch what happened? Ephesians 1 and 2 talks about the Gentiles, right? You were dead in your trespasses of sin. You previously lived according to the ways of the world. And so you could hear the amen corner from all the Jews saying, yep, these pagan Gentiles, right? Get it right. And so you can hear the amens coming from the Jewish crowd behind Paul as he's speaking to the Gentiles. And then he says something that would be seen as heresy. He says, no, we too. We too previously lived among our fleshly desires, and we were children of wrath. Us too? If you were a Jew hearing Paul's words, what did you just hear? You heard heresy. To be a Jew was to be God's chosen people. Most of Jews learned by memorizing the first five books, the Torah of the Old Testament. They have been drummed in their heads from birth that you are God's holy and chosen people because of circumcision, because of your dietary laws, because of your abstaining from marriage and fellowship with these Gentiles. You are God's holy people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, for you, Jews, are a holy people, belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Doesn't sound like they're children of wrath. Leviticus 20, verses 26 says, you are to be holy to me, talking about the Jewish nation, the Israelites, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be mine. You see, God made a promise with a man named Abraham. He was named Abram at the time, and God renamed him Abraham, and he looked at him and says, I will make you a great nation. From you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Then God took Jacob and his 12 sons, renamed Jacob to Israel, which the Israelites were named after, and his 12 sons became the 12 tribes. And God looked at all the nations on the earth and said, these will be my people. And so for thousands of years, this small band of farmers and herders were known as God's holy people. Fun fact, y'all, the entire Old Testament follows the nation of Israel. The entire Old Testament is about the Jews. The entire Old Testament calls God's holy people just and only the Hebrews. And so they had spent their entire lives living separate from these Gentiles, and now Paul is looking them in the face and saying, we too were children of wrath. Now, we're not going to get where Paul is going with this, because he's going to start a thought, and he's going to pick it back up in chapter 10. So in about 2 weeks, we're going to get to verse 10 in chapter 2, and he's going to hammer this thought home, but I want us to get how controversial this statement is. Genesis 17:14 says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Deuteronomy 7:3. You must not intermarry with them, talking to the Jews. You must not give your daughters or their sons or take their daughters for your sons. She's talking about he's prohibiting intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles. Why is that important? These are Old Testament laws. Why does this matter? Because when Paul was writing the letter to the Ephesians, this is the law that they're still living under. For thousands of years, people have been told you cannot marry outside of the Jewish race. Don't even marry one of them. Don't take their daughters. Don't take their sons. Be separate from them. Bible says circumcision marks God's covenant. And so to be uncircumcised, which was all of the Gentiles, they are seen as unclean, as cut off from God's community. So they're pagans because they're uncircumcised. They're not part of God's community. We can't marry them, so we never build relationships or get to know them. And Leviticus 11 paints some dietary laws about what Jews, the Israelites, can and cannot eat. And to even touch food that's unclean makes you ceremonially unclean. So what does that mean? That means Jews are not eating with Gentiles. Jews are not marrying other Gentiles. Jews are not looking at Gentiles as part of God's inheritance. Matter of fact, there becomes a superiority complex, because when you think you are God's chosen people, how do you view everyone else? When you think you are God's chosen people, how do you view everyone else? And now, if you're a Gentile at this time, what do you think about the Jews? A little stuck up? A little arrogant? a little full of themselves, claiming to have access to God, exclusive access to God. And so there is so much enmity and hatred between them for thousands of years. And now Paul is saying, we too. We too. How would that disrupt your life when you've been taught your whole life that you are God's chosen people? When your way is the right way, your culture is the right culture, your way of doing things and living is the right way, is God's way, and then all of a sudden to find out that no, you're not. You are a sinner just like everyone else. And you hear Paul's words saying that we too, all previously, us Jews, we lived among them in our flesh. Among who? Among the Gentiles. We were like them, following the passionate desires of our flesh. And we were by nature not children of Abraham, not children of Isaac and Jacob. No, we were children of wrath, as the others, Gentiles, were also. So what is God doing here? Paul is both erasing and establishing the basis for Christian identity. Paul is both erasing and establishing the basis of Christian identity. If you are a Jew, why would you say that you're a son of God? Why would you say that you're a daughter of God? One is you obey the laws, you're circumcised, you obey all the rules and regulations, you don't eat the food, you follow the rules, you're a good person. Jesus' death means nothing to you because you didn't need someone to die for you. You were already obeying the law, and so you didn't need grace. And so Paul is destroying that. He's saying, no, the law was a guardian, Galatians 3 talks about. Does that have some relevance to our lives today? Yeah, we'll come back in a few weeks to that. Paul reminds us that grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, is our only source of comfort and security in Jesus Christ. He's looking to the Jews, the people who had been kept by God's law, and saying, no, you now need God's grace. Just like these Gentiles, just like these cussed off ones, just like these uncircumcised ones, just like them, you need God's grace. How much more, dear brother, dear sister, today do we need God's grace? And so we get Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, which says, but God, verse 4, my apologies, but God, who is so rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. If there's one thing that I could get every believer to just believe, it would be that. You are saved by grace. You are saved by grace. You are saved by grace. How much evil would die in our lives if we felt that we believed this truth? That it wasn't up to our striving, our efforts, our obeying the law. It wasn't up to our church attendance, our good works. It wasn't up to how good of a parent we were. It wasn't up to how good of an employer, an employee we were. If we really believed that we were saved by grace. What is grace? Grace is something given that we don't deserve. So the moment you deserve it, what is it not? It's not grace. So striving to earn God's righteousness says no to grace. You can't have both works and grace at the same time. One always must exist without the other. The moment you are earning it, you are doing it by the law. And the Bible talks about later that if you want to obey the law, you've got to obey all the law. If you want to be made right, then you can't break one rule. Try that for 24 hours and see how well that works. But if we would just stop, if we would just say, you know what, God, there's no way that I can keep all of the law, so let me just quit striving, lay my back on the mat, stop fighting, and say that is because of God's love for us and his rich mercy that we are saved. But what's happening? Paul is not just talking about an individual salvation at this point. Remember, we are God's family on mission. We say that here at Radiant. Where did we get that from? That we are God's family on mission. It's not just a cool saying. We got that from Ephesians chapter 2. What is Paul doing? Paul is laying the groundwork for these Gentiles and for these Jews who are on opposite ends of history to come together in one new family. How do you do that? How do you take two people who have hated each other for thousands of years? How do you do that? How do you erase the enmity, the division, the anger? Well, first, you've got to start with a common need that they both have, Jesus the Christ. All my brothers in the military, we've gone through something like this, or if you've been on a sports team, you know this is true. How do they take these random 18-year-old guys and girls and make them into a capable fighting unit? Or for the Air Force, a capable whatever y'all do unit. Amen. Sorry, talking about the gospel. How do you do that? Well, you got to give them a common purpose and a common identity. That's why they wear uniforms. Because if we could just show up in whatever we wanted to wear, it would highlight our differences. So they make you wear uniforms, they shave your head, make you look the same. They make you talk the same, they give you a common language. And what do they also do? They provide you with a common enemy, do they not? Boot camp, that angry coach. Give you a common enemy that no matter what issues that we may have, we all are against this one guy. And so we think they're giving us a hard time to give us a hard time, but no, they're actually drawing us together because there's a common need, there's a common language, there's a common identity, and that's how you take individuals and you make them a people. That's not something that the military made up. That's not something that the business world made up. That's not something that sports made up. No, that's a biblical principle that God draw both the Jews and Gentiles together with a common need. What is that common need? Jesus. The Jews just couldn't look at the Gentiles and say, yep, you were dead in your trespasses. You guys need Jesus. We've got the law. We're okay. No, Paul is saying, no, we were all dead in our sins. We were all under God's wrath and anger. So we all need this man, Jesus. And so all of a sudden, these Jews and Gentiles aren't looking over the fence at each other. Now they're realizing that maybe they have more in common than they think. They've got a common need. They are sinners. And for the first time ever, Jews are in need of a Savior. Better put, for the first time ever, Jews are aware of their need for the Savior. And so God, through Jesus Christ, is beginning to tear down that dividing wall. But it's not down yet. There's still more work to do. We'll get back to that in a few minutes, actually in a few weeks. But hear what Paul, the foundation that Paul is laying. Don't just hear, American Christian, don't just hear how God saved you, the individual, from your sin. How you, the individual, were in need of a Savior. No, he's talking to a people. We say often at Radiant Church that we are not like a family. We are a family. Where do we get that from? We get that from Ephesians 2. We get that from the entire New Testament, that God is calling a people to himself. And that's something beautiful about that, isn't there? There's something beautiful about looking around a room and seeing people drawn to God from every corner and every tribe and every tongue. And that's what Paul is laying down. So hear this as the band comes up and we get ready to close. That we were all dead in our sins. That there is cultures. There are some of us that maybe even believe that the way we be doing it is the right way. That people need to come do it our way, that the Gentiles need to come to our side of doing things. But the gospel creates a cross-centered culture. It doesn't erase who the Jews were. It didn't erase who the Gentiles were. It just made them all submit their identities and their cultures to who Christ is and what Christ has done. Do you think that is a message that we need to believe in here today? Yes. Yes, but it starts with the common need of grace, the common need that we can do nothing for ourselves, and it's God's love for us that saves us. I want you to just dream for just a moment as we prepare to close. We had a thought experiment last Wednesday where we offered out the challenge that what would your life look like if you submitted to the Holy Spirit for 24 hours? How would your life be different if you lived for 24 hours under total submission to the Holy Spirit's power at work in you? Well, what would your life look like if you believed that it's not up to you? What would would your life look like if you really believed that God saves by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? What would your life look like? How would your relationships look different if you weren't making people live under the law that you feel like you are living under? Maybe you wouldn't feel like you have to earn your way back into God's grace every time you mess up. Maybe you would run to God in your sin. Maybe you would run towards God in your moments of inadequacy instead of running away from God and God's people. And so as we close, I want to spend a few moments right now just meditating on this truth. Maybe you've never read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, but I want you to pull out your Bibles and read it right where you are, and I want you to ask the Lord to speak to you right where you are. And then I'll come back and we'll close. Let's do business with God, church. Sharing a story earlier about a friend of mine who was struggling with the truths of the Christian faith. And finally we got to a point where I just looked at him and said, "Man, if only one religion could be true, which one would you want it to be?" It's a random question, but it got him thinking about what makes Christianity different. What makes our faith different from all the others? And there's several things. The biggest one of which is, how do we obtain right standing with God? Every other religion in the world makes you earn it. If you don't pray enough, if you don't work enough. No other religion on this planet gives you an assurance of salvation, an assurance that you've done enough. You've got to wait and see. Maybe you've prayed enough. Maybe you did enough good works. Maybe you abstained from sin enough. Maybe you worked hard enough to make it into the presence of God, to earn that eternal reward that every religion offers. But Christianity is the only one that says no. It's taken care of. The debt that your sin incurred is taken care of. It's paid in full. We just get to live our lives in response to what's been given and not to earn what we don't yet have. That's why we say through grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. That's why. That's what makes the Christian faith different. Because we're not earning. We're just living in response. That's why we call it the good news. Because isn't that good news? I don't know about you, but that's good news for me, that I don't have to earn my way into God's good favor, because I am not that good. But by his Spirit living in me, I can respond to his grace with good works. And that's what we're going to talk about next Sunday is this is God's plan for us. This is what he wanted to do all along, is to create a people for himself. So how do we respond to that? How do we show our gratitude for what God has done? That's what we're going to talk about next week. God didn't just save us to save us. He gave each and every one of us a purpose and a reason for why we are here. It doesn't start with us. It starts with God. We'll explore that this coming Wednesday and next week. Let me pray for you. Father, bless your people. God, give them an assurance of where they stand before you, God. God, I pray for every believer here that you would give them a rock solid foundation, that they were way worse of a sinner than they can ever understand. But you are way more capable of a savior than we ever dared hope. You save us and you secure us and you seal us until the day of redemption. God, I pray for every unbeliever here, God. I pray for those who don't know you. Maybe they are religious. Maybe they come often. Maybe they even read the Bible and they do all the right things, but they don't have a relationship with you through faith. God, I pray that you would prick their hearts right now, God. That they would not leave this place religious. Free them from the bonds of slavery. Bring life to their dead souls, God. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and the entire church said, amen, amen. Church, thank y'all so much.